Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 23. And turning his gaze towards his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets." Thank you. You may be seated.
You come into the Gospel of Luke, and there's no doubt that we're dealing with good news that is not only unlikely in and of itself, but it's for the unlikely. And it speaks to people in ways that you wouldn't expect. And one of the things we were talking about with eschatology was that you don't see things right, so therefore it's hard for you to expect the right things. And it starts off in the Gospel of Luke by really giving us an inconceivable announcement, by giving us a most unusual advent. I mean, who would have God in a manger, in a feeding trough? Who would put God in a... I've got a good idea. Let's have God in a feeding trough. Who would think that? And it really throughout, there's a different kind of authority. There's a different unorthodox power that we begin to see come into play within the passage, within the passages of Luke. And clearly an unconventional intent as we begin to see the work of the God of the universe and how he begins to work among people. This is nothing like we expected. And it's important for us to understand that, because when Christ comes, and as John the Baptist is a forerunner, and then Christ comes with the same message, John starts off with, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then Jesus will come on the scene, and he'll start off the same way. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, once again, making reference to a different way of thinking. You cannot think the way that you've been thinking. And one of the great problems is that people will come to Scripture going, "Okay, I already kind of have this piece together, so now I'm going to go to Scripture and see how it fits in with my way of thinking." And what you have to do is you have to totally get rid of your way of thinking, and you're going to go, "What does it say? What does it say?" And so many times in my own life, God has spoken to me and says, we're not even on the same page. I mean, you consider a religious leader like Nicodemus coming to Jesus. He's got it figured out, and Jesus goes, "You're not even born yet." I mean, how insulting must that be? And then he quotes a passage from the book of Numbers, and he goes, "Didn't you read this?" And you're talking to a scholar that's read it probably 150 times. So all of this to say that we don't see the things that are there because we don't see through the eyes of God, that it's only through the eyes of God that we can actually understand, because these are spiritual words. And it's not just a history book. Not just a book telling us about a particular event. This is God's word. It must be seen through the eyes of God. As we come into the Gospel of Luke, in particular in chapter 6, what we're looking at is an uncommon perspective. And I would say uncommon perspective because of the fact that man seeks the wrong things. And by virtue of him seeking the wrong things, he can't find the right things. He gets so immersed in all the wrong stuff that he's so out of focus. And because he's so self-involved and hypocritical in his sense of protecting his own facade at all cost, you know, it's like a person walking into a place in which maybe there's a meeting of people, and the people are doing something in the meeting, but he's not interested in that. He's just wondering, "I wonder how good I look." And so all these things are happening, but he has not a clue what's going on, because the only thing you think about is how people are relating to him or how people are seeing him. Jesus kind of puts it this way, if you look with me in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 5. You turn there with me, John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 39 reads this way. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it's these that bear witness of me. So why weren't they seeing Jesus? He goes on to say, but you were unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourself. Now his point is that you love yourself. You don't love God. So you can't see God because you're so busy looking at yourself. And he goes on and says this, if you look with me in verse 43, I have come in the Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. Why? Because you're so interested in the way that everybody relates to one another. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? See, that's what they're immersed in. And you don't seek the glory that is from the one and only God. God is doing a work among us, but nobody sees it. You step outside and you see the traffic. You step outside and you see the neighbors parking in front of your yard. You see I'm not bitter over it. You see all these things begin to happen, and you miss the glory of the day. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament of the shore forth his handiwork. Oh, I missed that. Do you see how wonderful the sunset was? I was too busy being mad at everybody. So you're busy looking around. You're trying to figure out how you impress other people, whether or not they're going to accept you, whether or not and in some way they're going to adore you. And because of this, you can't see God. This is fundamentally the point in Luke chapter 6, in which we have this thoughtless negligence of man because he strives to exalt himself. He just cannot see God because he seems to have this fixation on evil. I mean, here's a man that needs to be healed. Here's somebody that needs to be cared for. He can't see that because the only thing he can see is the sin of people. And you ever had one of those days where you just, your whole day, you were just critical of every single thing that you went by? Wonder why does this happen? Why do they do this? Why, you know? And you realize, my whole life is just criticizing people. And it becomes condescending and all that. So in that realm, did you see anything good? And so Christ begins to reveal, you didn't even see this guy that needs to be helped. Because you're so busy thinking about yourself, so busy comparing yourself with other people, that you can't care for somebody else. So they're ultimately in all of this, and as Luke will then take us to the point of the multitudes that are coming to Jesus, as you see, it says in verse 17 of chapter 6, and he descended with them and stood in the level place, and there was a great multitude and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region. Why were they coming to him? Verse 18, who had come to hear him, healed of their diseases, that those who were troubled, downcast, clearly unclean spirits were being cured. We have a lot of work to do. There's a lot of hurt out there. There's a lot of pain. There's a lot of suffering. The question is, who is going to help? And Christ in this setting looks for men that will work with him in this. And what kind of men is he looking for? Well, clearly he's looking for men that are going to care and are going to be concerned for the needs of others. And who are those people? Well, they would have to be people that could pull people out of their despair and bring them into a realm of joy. So as he then kind of packages this, and as we've seen, he actually, after he deals with all of that negative vibe from all of the religious leaders, he turns and he goes, I'm going to pick those that the world's not going to pick. And you're going to go, well, don't you want to go to the ivory halls of Jerusalem and Solomon's portico? And don't you want to go where all the great students are? And he says, nope, I'm going to go to Galilee. I'm going to pull most of them from there. I'm going to pull a tax collector, as Luke will convey to us. I'm going to pull a guy working on it. He's working on his nets. He's Peter, but I'm going to pull this guy out. And these are just normal Joes, but they're not immersed in hate. They're trying to get jobs done, and they want to do the right thing. So the way that it's put in Luke, or Matthew chapter 11 in particular, is he turns to his father and he prays to his father and he says, Dad, I thank you that you're giving me people that are like babes, and that you didn't give me the wise and intelligent that think that they had everything going for them. Because they don't, I found that the people that think they're smart, not, and I emphasize that, the people that think they're smart aren't very good at caring for other people.
Amen.
They're really busy criticizing other people, you know. I mean, you get sick and they're going, I don't know why you got sick. Did you not take the vitamins that I told you to take? You know, but they're not really empathetic. So what is God looking for? Well, he's looking for those that will care and those that will be concerned. And so he turns his, he chooses these particular men, and verse 20 is he turns to them. So this text really is geared specifically to them. And he's basically laying out the outline of how they can be blessed and happy, but more than that, how they can minister. He's literally laying the foundation for ministry. So if you look with me in chapter 6 and verse 20, it reads this, and turning his gaze on his disciples. Now he's just mentioned his disciples. If you look in verse 13, 14, 15, 16, you see the list of the disciples that he chose. But now he turns his gaze to them, and in this he begins to tell them what life is about. Now he starts off describing the nature that he's looking for and the nature that has to be evident within them in order for them to be happy themselves. The word blessed, makarios in the Greek, makes reference to happiness, supremely happy, but it also has the connotation of somebody that is bent on doing the best for others as well as themselves. In other words, they're in love with the best. They're not in love with just something that'll work, but they're looking for something that'll be the best for people. And so when he talks about happy, he's talking about you found best, and you found this thing that will bring you joy. Now he uses this in what is called the nominative case, and that nominative case is a description of the nature of the person. So blessed will be your nature. Your nature will be blessed if you do what? Well, the passage reads this way in verse 20. Turning his gaze on his disciples, he began to say, blessed are you who are poor. So, interestingly enough, the word poor is in the nominative case, which is a naming case, which once again is describing your nature. So he starts off by talking about the way your nature should be. In other words, in order to be blessed, you have to think right, once again. You have to be pursuing the right things. Your nature has to be, your demeanor has to be a certain way in order for you to find the blessings, to be blessed, to be supremely happy. What is that? Well, poor is emphasizing within the passage somebody that's not really concerned with things like influence or position or honor or wealth. It's not necessarily talking about somebody just because they don't have a lot of money. I've seen a lot of money that are pretty, I've seen some people that didn't have much money that were pretty arrogant and pretty hostile. But what he's talking about is the person who has the nature that is not bent on position, honor, wealth, or influence. They're not seeking, in other words, that they're seeking a lowly status. Now, I've seen some people in high places that thought this way. And what he's talking about is the nature of the person. And happiness is going to come when you're not seeking those kind of things, but the kind of things that you're seeking is really kind of a servanthood, if you understand what the passage is. Probably one of the best ways that I can describe this nature is found in Luke 17, if you look there with me. Luke chapter 17. We've read this particular passage many times before. But if you pick up in verse 5, it reads, "And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you." And I could spend a whole message on that alone. But verse 7, "But which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field," so he's worked a hard day, but he is a slave, "will say, come on in, sit down, let me fix you something. But he will not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, properly clothe yourself and serve me until I have, but will he not say, prepare something for me to eat, properly clothe yourself, serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you can eat and drink. He does not thank the slave," watch verse 9, "he does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded to do." That's an interesting mindset. He didn't thank the slave because the slave just simply did what his job was. You're going, wow, that sounds like he's ungrateful. Get that out of your mind just a second. He's talking about the slave. And he's talking about a slave that's not expecting a thank you. The way the slave is thinking is, I'm just doing my job. In fact, the true heart of a slave would think in terms of, what are you thanking me for? It would almost be taken back by the fact that somebody was thanking them for doing the things that he's doing. "So you too," look at the passage, "when you do all these things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have only done what we ought to do." That's probably one of the best definitions I can give you for poor. It's that mindset that says, I don't really deserve anything. I'm just doing what God told me to do. And it's my privilege to do that. Boy, that's a different way of thinking, isn't it? Now, here's the clincher. That Scripture actually says that will make you happy. See, I don't even think that way because you know, most people are thinking, well, the road to happiness is, you know, some people think, well, the road to happiness is through knowledge. You know, maybe I can find great happiness through knowing. Of course, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, chapter 2 says, well, knowledge will make you more worrisome and would make you more miserable. And I would actually say this, and you could probably quote me on this. Probably most people would, if in fact you quoted me, would think that I was off base. But I literally believe that the pursuit of knowledge as a goal in and of itself, the pursuit of knowledge as a goal in and of itself, makes you stupid. And the reason that I say that, and I actually have Scripture that backs it, the reason why I would say that is like Romans 1 would say, professing to be wise, they became fools. And you really only have to watch TV a short time to see this play out. You know, you have these brilliant minds that, they say they're brilliant minds. These people that are saying that they have brilliant minds, and they're coming before the Congress, and the Congress asks one simple question. What is a woman? And these brilliant minds are going, and I'm going, so you're so smart, you're stupid. See? And you begin to see how that comes into play, and it makes you miserable. Of course, it causes somebody to be critical the more you know. This is why 1 Corinthians 8, and I'm not saying that God, you're more godly because you are not smart, but what I'm saying is the pursuit of knowledge for happiness and for your life is the wrong pursuit. You may grow in knowledge for the sake of growing closer to the Lord or maybe helping somebody, but the pursuit of knowledge itself will just bring more misery in your life. And yet people think that by the pursuit of the knowledge in and of itself, they're going to be happier. And clearly nothing could be further from the truth. People think that maybe having money or possessions or all those kind of things is going to make them happier. Once again, you go into the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 2, and the writer of Ecclesiastes says, you know, I pursued all these things and I got all these things. In fact, there was nothing that I looked at that I didn't get if I wanted. And he says, and this made me feel empty inside. It made me feel futile. So the pursuit of those things and, you know, power, control, all those things will just make you, according to, I believe, according to Ezekiel 28, will actually make you internally filled with violence. The more you pursue power and control, the more violent and angry and hostile you become, and clearly unforgiving. So all those things, when you read in Scripture, Scripture's telling you, that's not going to make you happy. What surprises us is that happiness comes from having a servant's mindset, to having a servant's attitude, from having a servant's heart, actually seeking the good of others before yourself. This will actually make you happier. Philippians 2 will conjoin on this, in Philippians chapter 2, that this is mind of Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, and he took on the form of a bondservant. Now that's a mind of blessed are the poor. You might ask Jesus, aren't you miserable? He goes, I have joy. I have so much joy. I want to give it to you. And so he tells his disciples, if in fact you want all this fullness of joy, follow me in serving. And we're just going to make you happy all the time. And we saw a lot of this past week with Vacation Bible School. I mean, I've never seen such a room of happy people. I could imagine that, you know, some of you probably went home and home wasn't as happy. But you come back to church and you go, and so you have to ask yourself, why are you so happy? I guess because I'm serving. And I'm serving the Lord and I'm serving people and I'm thinking of others and I'm not thinking of myself. Once again, depression and misery comes from thinking about yourself. And so the passage says, if you think about it, this is a great psychological book, isn't it? Because you want to get rid of all that depression, so you want happiness, stop thinking about yourself. And now the great reward in verse 20 is oftentimes misconstrued. If you look in verse 20, it reads this way. And turning his gaze to his disciples, he began to say, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now the misunderstanding of this is that people are thinking in terms of, I've got some major real estate then in heaven once I start serving. Now, right off the bat, I have to hopefully encourage you. Scripture tells us that we are joint heirs with Christ. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? So it's not like I'm trying to earn real estate. So this is not talking about a kingdom as far as buildings or anything such as that. The word that is used in the Greek word almost always is not referring to any kind of buildings or structural kingdom itself. It is almost always dealing with authority, power, reign, those kind of things. So when it's talking about kingdom, it's talking about rule. And it's talking about the authority of that rule. It's talking about that which actually causes the great power of that authority. Sometimes a word like exousia will be used, which makes reference to the freedom to do whatever you want to do. But in this context, the word basileus, which is the word kingdom, is making reference to a power and authority that gives you strength that is far superior. Now, the passage says this, if you look in verse 20, yours is the kingdom of God. Now, the point is that when you take on the disposition, the nature, the character of Christ as supreme servant, then you have the power of God behind you. This is an amazing thought. The more you begin to work and live according to the nature and character of Christ, the more power God gives you to fulfill his accomplished word. In other words, if in fact you were very selfish and very abrupt, perhaps condescending and critical to people, why should God give you any power? You're just going to hurt people. But if your goal is to help people and to think of them as more important than yourself, you don't think he's going to supply the power to do that? Corinthians says that he'll supply you with whatever you need for every good work. Wow, that's power. So he's talking about the power supplied to you on this earth. You know, sometimes we think in terms of, well, someday I'm going to have a, you know, high-rise apartment. But the ultimate goal here is the power of God today in your life. And God is going to work in your life through these things. So it's a wonderful promise that he gives us. And it helps you realize how wonderful it is that we have the blessings. Peter will say this, great phrase, if in fact you will suffer as Christ suffered for the things that Christ suffers for, righteousness, he says the glory of God will rest on you. Glory of God. That's the power of God resting upon you. You ever been frustrated and you can't seem to get things done? Have you ever turned then your sights away from your desires and then you started focusing on serving God? And how amazing it was that God began to make things work together for good to those who love him, to those that are walking according to his purpose. That's the power of the kingdom that is being poured out upon you. So a great passage at the very beginning, verse 20, turned his gaze to the disciples and began to say, you'll be happy and you'll be effective if in fact you will lower yourself to this position so that God might exalt you. Scripture will say, both in James, we'll repeat this from the Old Testament, as well as 1 Peter. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And Peter will go on to say, and God will exalt you at the right time. And how wonderful it is that God gives us this power. Verse 21, blessed are you who hunger. Now what he's talking about in hunger is really dealing with your appetite. And in your appetite, the question fundamentally that's going to be raised is what is it you long for? And what is it you're willing to let go of? Jesus, when he's talking to the woman at the well, is saying to his disciples, who say it's basically lunchtime, he says, I have food that you don't understand about. Now what he's saying is, my appetite is different. And what Jesus is beginning to convey within this passage is if you will hunger now, in other words, you will go without to help somebody else. Look at the passage. You'll be satisfied. Have you ever been doing the work of God? And in doing the work of God, you've gone without. Maybe you skipped a meal. Maybe you skipped two meals. You didn't even think about it. And somebody says, have you eaten yet? You go, man, I forgot to eat. And you know why? Because you were so immersed in doing something more important. You're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. You're hungering and thirsting according to God's will and according to God's desires. And blessed are those who hunger. This is where satisfaction comes. If in fact your hunger is only for your physical desires, you'll never be satisfied. You'll never be satisfied. I can tell you, I ate yesterday. I'm hungry today. I don't understand it. But the point is that when you begin to serve the Lord, there is a true satisfaction and a contentment that the world's not going to take away. Blessed are you when you hunger for, and the passage is actually now, which is basically you're forgoing your craving for this moment in order that you might minister to somebody else. Blessed are you who weep now, and you shall laugh. That is, once again, you're willing to forego your pleasure now so that somebody else might. One of the great passages is this. If you look with me in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11, talks about all those great men that walked by faith and seeking to please God. One of my favorite passages is Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24. It reads this way about Moses. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing misery He's choosing misery. Now, here again, here's the bizarre dichotomy. You'll be happy if you choose misery. But the passage says, choosing rather to endure the ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy now the passing pleasures of sin. And once again, you know, Jeremiah goes, I didn't go with the merrymakers. I chose not to. And what Scripture is talking about is you're foregoing things that seemingly make people happy, happy days, you know. I mean, as a Christian, have you ever been called, you know, a party pooper? That's a badge of honor by us Christians because, you know, we don't drink, we don't chew, we don't run with those who do. But no, the point is, the point is that's not something that we're drawn to beside the fact that that's not where we find our joy. And there will be times in your life where you're going to forgo what appears to be a moment of elation and joy for something greater. And you'll have to suffer as an outcast. Sometimes you'll have to suffer. I mean, sometimes you have to be the Christians that are miserable. Have you ever done that? I mean, sometimes non-Christians, have you ever watched? Sometimes non-Christians are really happy. They're having a good time. They're doing things. You're going to church, and the first thing you go to church, you find another Christian that's miserable. Now you've got to sit with him. But that's what you want to do. Because God has given you an opportunity to minister, and that's more important to you than the passing pleasure of sin. Remember, the passing pleasure is passing, so it doesn't stick with you. But the joy that you receive from giving. So where does happiness come? Well, happiness will come when you forego happiness. Once again, the pursuit of it for something greater, for a greater cause, and which you actually, your appetite and your passion begins to change, and God begins to work in such a way. Luke chapter 7, if you looked here with me, if you remember the passage, you have this woman coming off the street, and of course, we're in a Pharisee's house, and he has all the trappings and all the thing, but the woman that comes off the street, she's just weeping and crying and howling and washing the feet of Jesus. And you're going, you know, you're interrupting our dinner. We're trying to have a good time here. And yet it's the weeping that would bring her closer to God. James will say in James chapter 4, weep and howl over your sins. And you'll have joy. It's by the confession of your sin that you'll find happiness. And it's by the surrendering of your life that you find that, which means that initially you're going to have difficult times. And it's going to seem like, really, this is a road to happiness? But it is. And he needs men that will understand that. Of course, as he pulls in fishermen, they understand things aren't always immediate gratification. But you work hard, you do the right thing, you be consistent, you be faithful, you do what you've been doing, and eventually it pays off. And that's not always easy. But this is where happiness comes from. In all these things, God is literally describing where happiness is going to come. You're going to be happy if you're going to have a humble nature. You're going to be happy if you hunger for God, for pleasing Him, for serving others more than you would for yourself. And in fact, you're going to be happy if your focus is heaven bound. The passage reads this way in verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and heap insults upon you and spurn your name. If you look at that particular phrase, spurn your name, it actually means banish you from family. It's Scripture saying, be happy. They've kicked you out of the family. In fact, it goes on and says, leap for joy. But they heap insults, they spurn you as evil, and they even say you're a bad person, would be another way of putting it. For the sake of the Son of Man, in other words, you've done this because you represented Christ. Now, here again, some of you got kicked out of the family because you did something bad. And Peter would say, you deserve that. But But in this passage, it's because you represented Christ. Be glad, verse 23, in that day, leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. See, that's a heaven focus, isn't it? And the name are in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. And I like the way that he puts that within the passage, is because he really reveals that other godly men have suffered the same fate you have. Jeremiah was actually nailed to the wall of his forefathers, and they actually pointed him in the direction of where his tribe was, and they mocked him while God had sent him specifically to save them. You're going to have bad days. Rejoice over the bad day, because you're not only on target. This is the way God's people find happiness. Now, I know as we read all of this that none of it seems to make sense, and that's exactly the point. You cannot come into the Word of God thinking about the way things seem to be, or according to your imagination, or according to your formulas, whatever formula you've worked up. You've got to lay all of that aside and say, I'm going to think the way God tells me. And let me just say this. It's amazing. If you'll begin to do these things, you'll not only be happy, you'll feel secure. You'll feel content. You'll feel a sense of belonging and a comfort that nothing can be taken from you. I mean, it's just an amazing thing that God does, because literally the glory of God rests upon you. There is a happiness that nothing, and that's why Scripture says, a peace I give you, not like the world. They're not going to take this one away from you. But you have to start doing these things. Let me just show you the simple formula. If you look with me in John chapter 13, and we'll close with this passage in John chapter 13. You remember the context of John chapter 13. This is Jesus finally consummating and finishing his ministry. And he's washing the feet of his disciples. Who would do that, right? What king of the universe would do something like that? And in John chapter 13, he certainly does that. He then turns to his disciples, and he says this in verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord. You're right. I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do this. Now, Jesus is not only saying, I'm teaching this to you. He's saying, I'm telling you to do it. So we're not just talking about theory. And we're not just talking about a lesson. We're talking about action, right? You have to do these things. Now watch the passage. Great. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither the one who is sent greater than the one who has sent him. Verse 17, underline if you don't have it underlined. If you know these things, where's happiness come from? You're happy if you do them. So we've been given a list for happiness, but you're not going to find happiness by memorizing the list. You're only going to find happiness by doing what he's telling you to do. As my father oftentimes said, you actually trip over happiness on the road to obedience. And as you begin to do the things that God tells you to do in the way, and I know it doesn't initially make sense. There's nothing about it that makes sense. There's nothing about it that makes sense. But this is going to be the brand that actually defines who we are. It drops down if you look in verse 35. By this all men will know that you're my disciples. Not just by you saying, hey, I really like this guy next to me. You're washing his feet. And that's how they're going to know that you're my disciples. Happiness, what a strange thing that is. Blessing. I bet you didn't have this formula. Father, we give you thanks for your word and how you take us from the realm of the world in which they clearly pursue happiness through entertainment, through possessions, through knowledge, through all kinds of various ways, and find themselves in misery and divorce and heartache and pain and suffering. They hoard to their own hurt and scratch their head and wonder why they're so miserable. But we read your word and we begin to see the truth. That which you actually made us for. Not to be in love with ourselves, but to care for others. It's amazing to us that there is actually joy in serving you, and that by putting Jesus first, others second, and myself last, we can spell that. We give you thanks for your word and how you draw us to yourself through the clarity and the simplicity of just doing what you tell us to do. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, perhaps you've been suffering with a little bit of misery this week. Perhaps you've been frustrated. Perhaps you've been angry. Perhaps you've been depressed. Perhaps you haven't been walking the road to happiness. You pray a sunny place.